Good to be here this morning. The days of his flesh. I want to go back to and pull one of the verses out of the passage that Ray read. And it goes perfectly, the idea that, and the passage from Peter that Brad read to us a few moments ago. But Hebrews 5:7 says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence in the days of his flesh. Was Jesus saved from his death? He was not. But was he heard as he uttered loud cries? You know, there's got to be a lesson there for us that it's more important that there's a God who hears me than that I get everything that I might ask for. God, what if God had rather given me what's good for me, which may not always be what I'm hoping for or even asking for? I'd rather it be that God listens to me and then answers me according to what's best per his will. Now, Jesus was heard. He was not spared the death. But he prayed to a God who heard him. Now, that's kind of a sidebar. But what I want to hone in on is this phrase at the beginning of the verse, in the days of his flesh. Scripture places great emphasis on this concept that Jesus came in the flesh. That is no insignificant thing, and it's mentioned over and over again. Passages whose significance depends on the fact that he did have a body of flesh and bones. And in fact, it's so significant a doctrine in Scripture, such a consequential fact, that John would say in 2 John verse 7, that if you deny Jesus came in the flesh, if you're not willing to confess or admit that truth, if you help other people to believe that Jesus did not come in the flesh, you're deceiving them. He says, you're the deceiver and the Antichrist. You are Antichrist if you do not confess that he actually came in a body of flesh. And so I want to follow that train of thought regarding several different themes that are connected in Scripture with the fact that he came in the flesh. That there was this little window of time where he lived on earth, in the days of his flesh. And start with this point, and that is that God's becoming flesh, that is the essence of the incarnation. We use that word from time to time, and it simply encapsulates the idea that God became man. It's expressed in John 1 and verse 14, where it says that the Word became flesh, dwelt among us. John says, we've seen his glory. John was an eyewitness. John was a companion and friend of the Lord. He talks about glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The glory that characterized Jesus while he was in the days of his flesh was not something that, you know, stood him apart as far as his just the appearance was concerned. I suppose he looked like an ordinary man. But there was glory about him wrapped up in the grace and the truth that he embodied. He was God in flesh. He was grace and truth personified. And there was divine glory in that fact. Now later on, he will ascend back to heaven, and he will be glorified as the King of Kings. But while on earth, his glory was in connection with the truth and the grace that he embodied. But notice that the Word became a flesh. That word became implies that he turned into something that he had not always been. He had been in heaven with God as God, not flesh. John 4:24, God is spirit. We could say God is pure spirit. There is no purer form of spirit than God himself. God is spirit. God is not flesh and bone as we are. But the Word, that aspect of God which Scripture describes to us as the Word, became flesh. Philippians 2 and verse 7, he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. He became what he had not been. Can you think of anything else that God ever became? How does God become something that he had not been before? I challenge you to suggest anything. You cannot say, well, after this particular thing happened, God became more knowledgeable. He's always been omniscient. He has infinite knowledge. You cannot point to something and say, well, after this event or after this time, God became stronger. He has always been omnipotent. He has all strength. You cannot say that after this happened, God was more merciful, more gracious. After this happened, God was sovereign. He's always been all of those things. But here's one thing we can say, that God became that he had never been. He became flesh. The Word became flesh. Infinity stepped down into infancy, and from that point, he was poised to begin to grow and to increase. This is just an astonishing fact of history and a truth of Scripture, that God condescends to us by coming down into the creation that he made in the form of a tiny infant boy. And from there, he begins to grow. Luke 2:52, Jesus increased. You couldn't say that about God in any way before, that he gained something. But Jesus, in the days of his flesh, he increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Jesus took the image of Adam so that I could be made into the image of Christ. The days of his flesh. Number two, and this is these are things that we have talked about in the past, but perhaps are good to go over yet again. But the days of his flesh opened up a window wherein he could be tempted. Matthew 4 and verse 1, he was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And yet, James 1:13 says that God cannot be tempted. So, one of two things has to obtain here. Either Jesus was not God, or Jesus was God in a most unique situation that had never existed before and will never exist again. And of course, the latter is the truth. The Word became flesh, and in the days of his flesh, then, with a body of flesh, in human form, experiencing what it's like to have a spirit that's willing, but to be in a body composed of flesh that's weak, as he would himself, characterize the flesh in the Garden of Gethsemane to his disciples, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. He knew what it was like to be tempted. Hebrews 4:15 says that we have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses, because in every respect he was tempted as we are, yet without sin. He knew what it was like to inhabit a body and to face the devil, offering him something enticing. In all different avenues by which the devil approaches us in trying to get us to stumble, step into sin, and Jesus faced all those different approaches, and yet he never succumbed. His temptation, the fact that he could be tempted, that shows that he was human. The fact that he never sinned shows that he was God, and it was the days of his flesh that made that testing possible. in that window of time. And he came and he demonstrated himself divine while in the form of you and me. Number three, the days of his flesh, of course, allowed him to die. Had he not become a person in a body of flesh and blood, that you know, there is no death. There's no possibility. There's no prospect of dying if you're pure spirit, as God is spirit. But when you have a body of flesh and blood, now it's susceptible to the ravages of time, the ravages of disease. It's susceptible to pain. It's susceptible to somebody else executing you. And that's what he put himself in front of. Colossians 1, and you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. You know, it's a question of the ages. Why did God think so much of us? Why would he go through such an ordeal? Why do we count so much to him? Why, though we were his enemies, by our own choices, notice verse 21 refers to our evil deeds. By our evil deeds, we made ourselves alien to God. We made ourselves hostile toward him. We voluntarily made ourselves his enemies by our choices. And yet God says, notwithstanding your bad choices, I want there to be a way by which you can come back to me. You'll never get it done on your own. I will have to make that road open to you, by which there can be reconciliation. Two estranged parties can be brought back into harmony with each other. And we were the ones who were totally at fault. And yet God was the one who was willing to make the sacrifice by sending his son to live in the flesh, in which he could experience death. Now, without his death, there's no reconciliation. Without his flesh, there's no death. Without his death, there's no reconciliation, because without his death, there's no sacrifice for sin. But with the sacrifice, the door is open to being reconciled to God. But it's tied to what Jesus did in stepping down to earth in the form of a human being. And then number four, the days of his flesh allow Jesus to beat sin in a way that benefits us. Now, God was always going to be victorious over sin, wasn't he? There could never be any question of that. Whenever the first sin was ever committed by whichever of God's creatures committed the first one, and I would assume it is the being that we now know as Satan, the deceiver of the whole world, the evil one, and however many angels he took off with him in his departure from God's glory. But whenever the first sin was committed, it was always going to be the case that sin was going to get punished, and that sin was not going to win. That was never a possibility. God is always God. God will always be victorious over everyone who makes himself an enemy. So God was going to vanquish the wicked. But God wanted to do it in such a way that you and I, human beings, would be able to share in his victory. That's the point that we're making here. And we appeal to Romans chapter 8. Which says in verses 3 and 4 that God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, we would say, wouldn't we? You know, a little baby is not sinful. A young child is not a sinful thing. And that's true. But those are the exceptions that prove the rule. You don't live very long on the earth before you grow to such a point where you commit your first sin. And then you add the second one to it, and the third one on top of that, and on it goes. Human beings stumble into sin on such a scale that flesh, these bodies that we inhabit, which we use to commit those sins, that Scripture can just call it sinful flesh because it is so often and ubiquitously used in the committing of sin, so that Jesus could be said to come down here in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, he never sinned, and his own flesh was never guilty of it, but he was made like us, and we are so, so frequently and so closely connected to sin, and that's the kind of body that he stepped into. The likeness of sinful flesh, why did he do it? He did it for sin, not his own, but mine. And notice he condemned sin in the flesh. What if he had just stayed on the throne of glory and, pronounced his condemnation of sin from up there? Could he not have done that? Sin was going to be condemned from some place, one way or another. God was going to condemn sin and have victory over it. But Jesus came down because in the victory, in God's victory over sin, he wanted me to be able to participate in that victory. And he had to come down then and be made like I was made. And he condemned sin from the vantage point of being down here like us. In the flesh, he condemned sin. Verse 4, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Because he was made in the likeness of flesh, sinful flesh. He condemned sin in the flesh. I can be what I could not have been before. I can be righteous. I can be righteous, in fact, I think you could say it this way. We can be righteous in a way that was not even attainable under the old law. Now, I understand that there were people under the old law who were good and faithful people, righteous as far as they could be under the law that they had, who will be in glory and will meet them in heaven. Moses, just to name one of many examples. Moses will be in heaven, but it won't be because of the law of Moses. It will be because of the blood of Christ. And so it could be said for every Old Testament saint who will be saved eternally. We have the blood of Christ and we have the Spirit of Christ. And those allow us to be righteous in the sight of God, so that we're no longer, even though our bodies are still made out of flesh, but we're not walking in the flesh. In other words, we're not giving our lives to sin. We've been rescued from it. We're not in the world per se, as in the devil's domain, but we've been transferred into Christ's kingdom, where we are indwelt by Christ's Spirit, where God pronounces us righteous by Christ's blood, and that makes all the difference. That's the difference between a Christian and somebody who's not. That's the difference between the church and the world. That's the difference between the light and the darkness. God made it possible for me to deal with my sin before I get to judgment. Now, if I'm going to be saved, that's the way it's got to be done. If I wait till the judgment and think, well, after I get to judgment, I'll somehow get righteous then. That's too late. Hebrews 9:27 says, you live once, you die. After that comes judgment. And Paul would say to the Corinthians that we're judged, we're going to the judgment seat of Christ to be judged by the things we did in the body. That is the body that we have right now. It's those deeds. If I'm ever going to be righteous, if I'm going to arrive at the judgment in a righteous condition, it will have to be because my sins were dealt with on earth. while I lived my earthly lifespan. That's what the gospel makes possible. It makes it possible because Jesus came in the flesh and condemned sin in the flesh, that I can be in a body of flesh but still be righteous in the eyes of God. Hebrews chapter 2. And I have the citation on the screen. I don't have the text. So if you turn there in your own New Testament to Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 14, and the Hebrews writer says, "Since therefore the children," that is you and I, "the children share in flesh and blood." Well, certainly we have that in common, don't we? We're all alike in a lot of ways, not least of which is the kind of body that we inhabit. We share in flesh and blood. And then there's a he there, and that's Jesus. "He himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people." He did not need to be a high priest for himself. You know, a priest is, the concept of a priest is somebody who helps to facilitate worship that is offered to God, right? Someone who helps get proper worship before God. Talk about a good priest, not some kind of a pagan priest. Well, Jesus is God. He doesn't need to be a high priest or to function in that capacity. He's not offering worship to God. He is God. He is the one who is worthy of worship. He became a high priest. He became the kind who is faithful and merciful because he became like us, which put him in position by his own experience to know by lived experience what it is to be in our shoes in every respect. And that allowed him in his body of flesh to offer his blood. And at the end of verse number 17, you have that unusual and a lengthy word, propitiation. And I guess if you could just in your mind put another word in place of that, if you put one word in there, put the word satisfaction. And that's wrapped up in the idea of what that word would mean, propitiation. Jesus is the satisfying offering. Satisfying who? Satisfying God. Satisfying the requirements of divine justice. Satisfying what God, in his infinite knowledge and wisdom, what God knows the price of sin is and what sin deserves. What could ever satisfy the requirements of his justice and his holiness so that a creature who had committed sin could actually come into his presence and be welcome there? It's an incredible thing to ponder, isn't it? Jesus became the satisfaction, the thing that allowed God to cover over. I can cover over your sins. And as far as God's then relationship to the Christian, it is as though the sin was never committed. Now, of course, historically, the sin was committed. And in our minds, we remember the sin. God certainly knows the sin was committed, but as far as his treatment of us, he says, "Now I can treat you as though it were never committed," because of the propitiation, which is all tied to the fact that Jesus became flesh and he went to the cross on our behalf. Number 5, the days of his flesh allow for Christ's exaltation. Philippians 2 says, "And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name." So there's his human form, his earthly body, the days of his flesh. And that was, the era of his existence wherein he was so humbled. The days of his flesh were the days of his humiliation, the days of his self-abasement, the days of his coming down and being made so low. You can't be exalted unless you're, someplace lower. To be exalted, to be lifted up, to be raised up, implies that you're not as high as you could go. Now, when he was with God, as God, the Word in heaven, you don't get any higher than that, do you? There's nothing above that. Starting with the first verse of the book of John, the eternal Word, there is nothing above that. So how in the world could Jesus then be talked about as being highly exalted, raised up, lifted up? He had to first be lowered. And he lowered himself. He humbled himself. Hebrews 1, verses 3 and 4 say that after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Now notice the language there, having become superior to the angels. Well, that tells me that there was a while there where he was not superior to the angels. In fact, the book of Hebrews will tell us that for a while he was lower than the angels. We can't even imagine how we think of angels as being greater than us, but if you're God, angel is a created thing that you made. And for you to go from the throne of glory and to put yourself lower, then here's another aspect of your creation. I'm going to go lower than that. How low could God go than to be in the form of a little baby boy laid in the animal's feed trough after he was born? It's about as low as you could imagine, isn't it? And still be a being that's in the image of God. He's not going to become an animal, but he could become like us. That says something about the closeness of our relation. We're not a little bit more than the apes. We're a little bit less than God. Those are two vastly different concepts. We are so closely related to God that he could come down here and take the form of us. It is incredible. But he could be exalted because he was humbled. He becomes superior because he had for a time been made inferior, so that he could inherit this name. You inherit something that you don't already have. If it's something that you've always owned, well, that's not your inheritance, is it? Just by definition. But he inherited something that he did not have because he lowered himself. Just a couple more quick points. Number 6, the days of his flesh allow for my sanctification. Now that's another long Bible word, but the idea is that God, he takes me when I obey the gospel, and he sets me apart as his own to serve him. That's the essence of the idea of sanctification. He takes me out of the world and he sets me aside to be his own child and to serve him. Sanctification. Hebrews 10:10, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Is it any wonder that 2 John verse 7 that we had on the screen a while back says that if you don't confess he came in the flesh, you are Antichrist? If you don't embrace that truth and everything about Jesus, not least of which is he came in the flesh. If he didn't come in the flesh, there's no offering of his body. There's no sacrifice for sin. There's no sanctification for you and for me. In fact, just the Lord's Supper. Isn't the whole idea of the Lord's Supper wrapped up in the days of his flesh? That he would take that bread and he would say, "This is my body." And he would take that cup, the fruit of the vine, and he would say, "This is my blood." And the only reason he could talk about his body, his blood, and offer that was because the Word became flesh. And then finally, the days of his flesh allow for my justification, which it in itself is an astonishing thing, that God could take a sinner and justify a sinner. Now, we know, that's the gospel, isn't it? Yeah, but we need to be impressed by, as much as our finite minds will allow us to be, we need to be impressed with just what that means regarding the nature of God. If God's going to justify me, how can he hold on to his own holiness? How can he be a just God? And Paul goes into this a bit in Romans chapter 3, verses 25 and 26, and we come up against this word again, propitiation, this satisfactory offering, which was the blood. God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness in the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. If I were, imagine that I'm a judge at some court. Let's take out the jury system that we have. Let's just imagine that criminals, accused people are coming before me, and I'm in a position of judge, and I'm pronouncing sentence upon them. And here comes a drug dealer before me, and he has confessed to the crime. And I say, "Well, I find you not guilty." That might raise some eyebrows. Let's say here comes a bank robber brought before me, and there's video evidence of his breaking into the bank and stealing the money. There's no question as to his guilt, but I say, "I find you not guilty." A murderer brought before me, having confessed to the crime, and I say, "I find you not guilty." Well, how long would it be before people are scratching their heads about the judge and wondering, is he on the take? This is a travesty. What about the law? Isn't he duty-bound to uphold the law? Isn't that what the law is there for? And isn't the law supposed to apply penalties for crimes? What about justice? People just getting away with things, and the cause of justice is not being served by that judge. Now, the analogy, of course, breaks down because, maybe among other things, no human judge can really be compared to the ultimate judge. But think about, God in that position. God is holy. God is just. The wages of sin is death. There is the law of sin and death. Scripture refers to it. The law of sin and death. If you sin, you die. If God sends me to hell, justice is served. Right? God retains his goodness. He has punished sin. He has given sin what it deserved. So there's no problem, other than the fact It's hopelessness for me. But I'm just getting what I had coming to me. I'm getting my own wages. I'm being paid what I earned, the wages of sin. If God sends me to hell, he's a just God. If God saves me from hell, you see, that's where the difficulty comes in. As how could you reconcile those concepts? How could God be a just God? There is the law of sin and death. Does he just ignore it? How can God let somebody commit a sin and still come into his presence for all eternity? How can he be a just God, holy, always acting in, you know, according to his divine nature. And yet people over here, these people, these problem people, they bring the problem. How can I justify them without compromising my holiness? How can I justify them, they who have committed sin, and still hold on to my justice? That's the, if you can't, you know, even a little bit maybe wrap your mind around that thought, what we're talking about here, then think on it harder. Think on it longer and be impressed, be astonished at the truth that Paul is teaching here about God. That this is an incredible thing, that God could be both. He could hold on to his justice, and at the same time, he could be the one who could justify those who had been guilty. It's by the propitiation of the blood of Jesus that God, in effect, says to Waylon, now, so in light of the fact of the sins that you have committed, now, justice would demand that the price be paid, and the wages of sin is death. And justice would be served if you were sentenced to everlasting hell. But God says, I will die for you. I will die in your place. You deserve it, but I will do it for you. You owe for your sin more than you could ever pay, but I will pay the debt for you. I will give, in effect, God's saying, I will give my own blood for your sin. That's the heart of the gospel right there. That is why God giving his own blood, that's why, I mean, he gave the propitiation. He gave the satisfying sacrifice. And it was himself. That's why he can be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Well, perhaps other things could be said, but we'll wrap this up. The days of his flesh, they weren't all happy and pleasant and easy. They involved, as we saw in Hebrews 5:7, loud cries and tears. It involved torture toward the end. Just indescribable suffering and pain culminating in death. And yet the days of his flesh made a lot of things possible. And you and I are the beneficiary of all of it. And he's not done yet. Philippians 3:21 says that one day Jesus will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. There's another wonder. Why in the world would God do such a thing? You know, wouldn't we all? It just offered the prospect of being with God forever. Wouldn't we say, oh, that's more than I could ever ask. I'd be eternally satisfied just if I could just be with God. Because we know we're so unworthy and we could never get there without him. Just to be with him. You know, none of us would dare raise his hand having been offered, you know, you can come to heaven and be with me. None of us would raise his hand and say, yes, Lord, but I want more. Think I like, would you consider giving more? Could we be like Jesus? We'd think that's beyond the pale to make such a request. We'd never do it, would we? But the God who goes the second mile and who loves us enough to die for us and who gives us far better and even more than we deserve and who can do more than we ask or think is the God who says, not only will I let you be with me, but when it comes to my only begotten Son who became flesh, died for you, I'll let you be with him and I'll make you like him. It just, makes us drop our jaw in amazement. And we can scarcely even begin to imagine how grand it will be. All because of the days of his flesh. God, help us to be grateful for what he's done, and as the days go by, to have more capacity to appreciate it. If we can help you this morning in your obedience to the gospel, it may be that you've never repented of your sins and been baptized for the forgiveness of them. We're going to stand in just a moment and sing a song of encouragement. If we can help you, will you come while we stand, while we sing?